X tape 11. Analyze and several.
All right, I'll ask you to open, please, to, we'll eventually get to Acts chapter 4, but let me just get us back into the flow of what we're looking at and where we are. We are studying the book of Acts, and the theme of Acts, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, the theme of Acts is suggested in the very first verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke, the human author, is speaking and writing this, and he says in the former treatise that he had written, in other words, the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the gospel record is the record of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus in his body that God gave him through the Virgin Mary. He lived on the earth for 33 and a half years in the body that God gave him through Mary, and he ministered for the last three of those 33 and a half years in that body. Now, Luke also wrote Acts. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote Acts. And if you add all that together, you'll see that Luke wrote more in the New Testament than any other writer, even more than the Apostle Paul, even though he wrote 13 epistles. And it's because of the size of the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. Acts is as much the life of Christ as the Gospels are the life of Christ. Only now, he has a new body. Not the body God gave him through the Virgin Mary, but now he lives in his body, the church. The people of God, in you, in me, in his people all over the earth. It's still his life, his activity, his teaching, his moving, his work. But he has a new body now. Not a body that's limited in one place at one time. But now his body is all over the world, and the Lord Jesus lives again. Even though he is ascended and glorified, he lives by his Spirit in his body, the church. So the book of Acts, what we have in Acts, is a sample of how Jesus will live on the earth to the end of the age. And we can study the book of Acts and say, this is what I can expect in my life and then corporately in the life of the church as Jesus lives through his new body. Understanding that point, that Acts is just a continuation of the life of Christ, I believe is the very key to understanding this wonderful book. And because of that, God aiding me, I will keep pressing to that theme because I don't want us to lose that. You know, it's so easy to get into the missionary journeys of Paul or something like that and forget that they're the missionary journeys of Jesus. And Paul is not the missionary. He's the missionary channel. And all through the record, we want to trace the moving of the Lord through his people. Now, we handed out that outline. If you don't have one, let me hand you one here just for reference. Okay? Oh, sorry. That was not a good girl. I'm sorry. if you glance at that outline, the first page, we are still following through chapters 1 to 7. In other words, we're still on Roman numeral 1 in our discussion. The book of Acts traces out in great detail Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book is actually outlined according to that. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. It ends in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. So the book moves from Jerusalem to Rome, from the Jews to the Gentile world. I pointed out, and you'll see on the outline A, B, C, and D, that the Lord records four invitations to the home-born Jew to receive again the Lord Jesus as Messiah. In each case, they rejected Him again. And you can see by looking at the outline that each time they were invited to repent, they said no. And each no came with an increasing intensity. You'll notice on the outline that in A, first they mocked, and then they threatened, and then they beat the apostles and the Christians. And then finally it ended in outright murder. They murdered Stephen. And each time they said no with a greater intensity. No, we will not have this man reign over us. No, no. And finally it ended in murder. This morning we begin in our discussion on the outline C. Roman numeral 1, C. The third invitation that Jesus gave the Jews to repent. And we call that, you see from the outline, chapter 5. Actually, it begins at the end of chapter 4 and then goes through chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to glance again at the outline, Roman numeral 1 and C, and you'll notice that I pointed out that with each invitation, there was a corresponding miracle and then a response to that miracle, which happened to be a rejection. And in C, you notice that I honed in on chapter 5, 12 to 16. The miracle, I just called it Peter's shadow, but it has to do with the mass miracle. And I'm going to ask you to follow as I read from chapter 5, verse 12, please. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all being healed. Now, I included those mass miracles that we just read about under the expression Peter's shadow. In other words, the influence of God's people as they move with the indwelling Lord in them. But I actually believe that I led you astray on that. And I want to sort of correct that. Probably by next week I'll hand out a new outline with the correction on it. Because the miracles in each section have a lot to do with the response of the Jews as they said yes or no to the invitation. And the picture I gave is incomplete because I focused your attention on the mass miracles, especially as Peter walked by. But the reality is, there's more than that in chapter 5. There are actually three miracles, not just the one, the mass miracle. Let me mention the three. The first miracle is in chapter 5, verse 5, the supernatural death of Ananias and Sapphira. We can't omit that. I don't want you to just jump into that second group of miracles and miss the fact that this is a miracle. Verse 5, And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And then if you look at Acts 5, verse 9 and 10, Peter said to her, "Why is it you've agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now remember, Peter the apostle had no power to strike them dead. Peter didn't do that. The Lord did that. Peter predicted it. Peter was given that gift of prophecy, but he didn't do it. It was the Lord that took their lives. And so when you think of the miracles in chapter 5, don't miss out. Don't forget that one. That was a great miracle and had a lot to do with the response of the invitation to receive Messiah. Then there was the second miracle that I have listed on the sheet, the mass miracle, when people would come and all at once God would cure many, many people. But then there's a third miracle in chapter 5 as well. If you look at chapter 5, verse 18, "And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go and stand and speak to the people in the temple.'" The whole message of this life. The angel of the Lord opened the prison door and let the people out. That was a mighty miracle. And so I don't want to lead you astray and just let you think there's only that mass miracle, Peter's shadow, as they crossed Peter's shadow. Although there are three miracles in chapter 5. The supernatural death of Ananias and Sapphira. The mass miracle that took place because of the influence of Spirit-indwelled people. And then the opening of the prison door. It's almost comical to read that last one. Look at chapter 5, 22. "And the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guard still standing at the door. But when we opened up, we found no one inside.'" Isn't that a tremendous thing? And I'll tie it in when we get into the details. But this was a miracle in the face of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, according to chapter 20, didn't believe in angels. And God sends an angel to open the prison door. It's almost like, "In your face, Sadducees. I'll show you what I can do with angels." Now, we need to study this wonderful third invitation in the light of all three of these miracles. The death of Ananias and Sapphira, the mass miracle, and then the opening of prison doors. Because all three of these miracles had an effect on the homeborn Jew and their response to this third invitation to receive Christ as their Messiah. Now these three miracles, remember, illustrate that it's the same Jesus that lived in the Gospels that's now living in the book of Acts through His new body. He still judges sin. He still has the power to heal, and He still has the purpose to open prison doors. And these miracles illustrate that. Now to get this meaningfully before your hearts and to keep close to the theme that Jesus continues to live in His people. It's the same Christ acting and working through His body that once walked on the earth. Let me present this third invitation to the Jews in terms of these wonderful miracles. We'll only get through, or not even quite get through, the first one today, but at least you know where we're going. By comparing the miracles of Acts chapter 5 with the miracles of Christ in the gospel, it's clear to see it's the same person working the miracles in Acts 5 that worked them in the gospel. He's got a new body now, but it's still him. And I believe the great revelation of Christ that we see by studying the miracles of Christ in connection with the miracles in the gospel is this, that He is the unchanging Christ. He's the same today and yesterday and forever. He's everlastingly the same. And He's the same one that they're going to reject now that they rejected the first time when they put Him on the cross. And it's for the same reasons, as we'll see. Each of the miracles gives a special aspect of the unchanging Christ. What aspect of the unchanging Christ is illustrated by the supernatural death of Ananias and Sapphira? And I believe the answer is this. It shows His unchanging attitude towards sin. His unchanging attitude towards sin. The miraculous judgment on Ananias and Sapphira is recorded in the first 11 verses. And we see that He doesn't change. I think one value of this particular record in the early history of the church illustrates the truth that the age of grace is not the age of sentimentality. Some people think that after Pentecost, God got soft on sin. That after Pentecost, He just became sentimental. One of the things that I think is very misleading is to call the Old Testament the age of the law and the New Testament the age of grace. That's very misleading. It's misleading because it's not technically true. When did the age of grace begin? See, on the level of earth, in the Garden of Eden. It started way back in the beginning when God clothed Adam and Eve in the garments of the slain sacrifice. The age of grace has always been here. The Old Testament is not the age of the law. I like to call it the Mosaic Age. That doesn't solve all the problems, but I think it's a step in the right direction. Because the Old Testament is the age of grace. They weren't saved by law in the Old Testament. Nobody ever got saved by doing. And in any age or dispensation, it's always by the pure grace of God. Now, that's on the level of earth. On the level of heaven, the age of grace began long before the Garden of Eden. In the mind and purposes of God in eternity past, it's always been the grace of God. Some think that since Pentecost, God changed His attitude about sin. Not so. Let me ask you this question. Does God hate sin as much after Pentecost as He hated it before Pentecost? Oh, indeed, indeed. Because He's the unchanging God. He can't change His attitude on sin. And Acts chapter 5, 1-11 illustrates that. I'm so glad this came after Pentecost. Because we're now deep into the age of grace. Why is God so severe with Ananias and Sapphira? When you look at it in one sense, you say, what's God's problem? That they didn't seem to do anything that bad. And yet God came down and struck them dead. First the husband and then the wife. If God's attitude towards sin is unchanging in every age and dispensation, then what answer can you give to this question? If God doesn't change, then how come He doesn't do that now? If somebody lies to the Holy Spirit, or if they give an incomplete surrender. You know, they claim to have given it all, and they didn't give it all. They held some back. Now, what if every time we sang, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give," and we didn't really mean it? What if He struck us dead? What if we, every time we profess, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I give You everything. All to Jesus I surrender. Everything to Jesus," and we don't mean it? What if He struck us dead? I think if He did that literally, there'd be one long funeral procession. because which one of us could stand under that? Now, I'm going to try to answer the question, and I'm going to ask, it's a new year now, so let me have your patience as I do a little donkey work. If you stand back and take a broad view of the Bible record, I think there's a little bit of light that's shed on this Ananias and Sapphira story. A new order is being established. God is building a church. He started it at Pentecost. It's a new order. Now, four times in the Bible, we have a record of a new order being established. And every time there's a new order being established, there are two things that are always true. Let me mention the four orders, and then I'll come back and mention the two things that are associated with them. The first order was in the days of Moses, when God was establishing a nation, a messianic nation on the earth, Israel. In the days of Moses, God was doing something new. He was laying the foundation. The second new order was in the days of Elijah and Elisha, when God was establishing the prophetic order on the earth. Now, there were prophets mentioned before that, but no prophetic order. And now, for the first time, there's a prophetic order. The third time God establishes a new order on the church is in the Gospels and Acts, in the days of Christ and the apostles, when He is building a church. That's a new order. And then finally, there will be, in connection with the end times and the coming of the Lord Jesus, a new order established when He returns to reign on the earth in power and glory. Now, every time there's a new order on the earth, they are marked by two things. The first is this: when God establishes a new order on the earth, miracles take on a very sensational form. There are many, many miracles, unusual miracles, and usually given to give credence to the new order. For example, I don't know if you've noticed in your Bible, but the miracles in the Bible are not equally distributed. Wouldn't you expect? You got 4,000 years of history in the Old Testament. And wouldn't you expect the miracles to be spread out over the Old Testament? But they're not. They're clustered. There's an age of miracles, and then there's nothing. And then all of a sudden there's a bunch of miracles, and then there's nothing. And then there's a bunch of miracles, and then there's nothing. It's when God establishes a new order, the miracles appear in groups. There were many miracles when God, in the days of Moses, established the new order, building a messianic nation. There we read about water being turned to blood, and about rods being turned to snakes and snakes to rods. And there were plagues and supernatural darkness and lice and all that kind of thing. the sea parts and manna comes down from heaven and there's a supernatural preservation of clothing and shoes. There's miracles and miracles and miracles because God was establishing a new order on the earth. And then all of a sudden, as you read your Bible, the miracles dribble away. And you look and you read the record and where are the miracles? Where is God? How come He's not working? And then all of a sudden, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, they're back again. Miracles and miracles and miracles. Thrilling. Some of the most thrilling stories in the Old Testament are about Moses and Elijah and the wonderful miracles. A great cluster of miracles taking on an unusual and sensational form. Lepers are cleansed again. The dead are raised up again. A little handful of food feeds a whole bunch of people again. Poison in a stew doesn't kill. A mighty miracle of God. The Jordan River opens up again. Great miracle. And then all of a sudden, they dribble away. And you read the Old Testament and you read the prophets and say, where are the miracles? They're all gone. There was a cluster of them in the days of Moses and a cluster of them in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And then in the fullness of time, Christ comes. And He's on the earth and all of a sudden they're back again. The miracles, water not turned to blood, but turned to wine. Glorious miracles again. Demons are cast out and the diseased are healed and the dead are raised and storms are quelled and so on. Miracles, miracles, miracles. All the way through the book of Acts that we're studying. When God is establishing a new order on the earth, when He established the nation Israel, when He established the prophetic order, when He established the church in its incipient stages and in its babyhood, there were great miracles on the earth. And we read in our Bibles about a day that's coming. A new order at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be again marked with miracles. Signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Signs in the animal kingdom. The lions and the lambs will graze together, and the bear and the oxen will feed side by side. Babies will play in the holes of asps and not be bitten. People will die at 100, and the Bible says they'll be called infants because they lived such a short life at 100 years old. The age of man will be like the age of a tree. God establishing a new order on the earth. And every time He has done it, and when He will do it, it is marked with sensational miracles. Now I told you there are two characteristics when God establishes a new order. The first is sensational miracles in their outward form. The second is this. Every time God established a new order, His judgments were unusually overt and severe. It's amazing to see this. In the days of Moses, when God was establishing a new order, we're almost shocked to read how severe God was. How He would send His plague on His complaining people of God. Remember the quail in Numbers chapter 11 when they complained and so on. Miriam had a question about Moses marrying beneath a social standing. And she got leprosy. She said, why is God so severe? The priests, the sons of the priests, not acting priestly, and God sends down fire from heaven and devours them. People question the authority of God's leaders, and God opens up the earth and swallows them up. A man gathered sticks on the Sabbath day and he's stoned to death. You say, why is God so severe? And I'm suggesting because he was establishing a new order on the earth. Then it looks like the severity goes away. It doesn't really, because God is unchangeably. Say, oh, those were days of miracles. Indeed they were, but they were also days of severe judgment. Elijah calling down fire from God and destroying the enemies of God. And when you think of Elisha, he's one of the most mild of all. He's the minister of life. He's the minister of resurrection. His miracles are all good. Did you notice his second miracle that he ever did? The second miracle he ever did is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2. He's on his way up to Bethel in a great band of young people. The Bible, King James says children. The word used could be used up to 20 years old. We don't know exactly how old they were. I'd be surprised if there were not children in the group. But anyway, they were mocking him, the prophet. Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. Evidently, you remember Elijah got caught up. And I think they were saying, Elisha, why don't you go with your friend? Go up, you bald head. And I think he just don't want to hear the message. And the Bible says that in the name of the Lord, Elisha turned around and cursed them. And a she-bear, two she-bears, two female bears, and they're unusually vicious, came out of the woods. And the Bible says they tore up 42 of those children. And many of them died. Say, why so severe? We don't read about that all through the Bible. It's just at certain times. And the answer is God is establishing a new order on the earth. And when he does, it's accompanied with miracles and severe judgments. That brings us to chapter 5 of Acts. Why is God so severe with Ananias and Sapphira? I don't think it answers all the questions, but I think it's a good step in the right direction. Because God is establishing a new order on the earth. God is building a church. And when God does anything, it must be pure at the foundation. It must be pure at the beginning. And so there are unusual judgments, severe judgments. I think that's why, at least one reason why, God was so severe on Ananias and Sapphira. I believe because of this principle that goes all through the Word of God, you can expect Satan to be unusually aggressive when God is doing a new thing. When God is building a new work, a new ministry, a new church, when there's a new convert, when God opens up new doors, you can expect two things. Number one, you can expect great miracles of God when there's a new thing. Because that's God's heart, that's God's way. And number two, you can expect unusually severe judgment. Now, I think that's one reason Satan's had such a hard time taking apart our country. He's doing a good job of it, but he's had a hard time and it's taken him a long time because it was so pure at the foundation. Because our founding fathers were focused on the Lord. And when something begins, God takes unusual care to make sure that at the foundations that thing is pure. And you have a great illustration, I think, of that in Acts chapter 5 here. And so whether it's a new church or a new convert or a new ministry or a new door of opportunity, you can expect God to do wonderful things. Now, I remember in our early ministry, all the miracles we saw. As God began to work and provide, I could give testimony over and over and over again. You say, do you see that today? No, not as much. Not as much anymore. Do I miss it? Sometime I do. I ask Lillian sometime, let's dissolve everything and go back to when God was doing all those things. And she keeps reminding me, I don't need that now. I don't need it now. But did we need it at the beginning? Oh, indeed we did, to encourage our hearts, to establish us, to confirm that it was a work of God. And God was unusually severe at the beginning. I can tell you the stories about that as well. But that's just the way of God. Now when the Lord comes again, when these end time things are fulfilled, will that be a time of miracles? Sure it will. Will it be a time of judgments? Oh my, the greatest judgments. That's the time called the Great Tribulation, the greatest of judgments. That's the age that is described as Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. Why? It's a new order that God is establishing on the earth. So I hope that overview helps us. I know we're just in Acts 5, and that's like the whole Bible. But I think it helps to see these times when God did a new thing. And in each case, there were the great miracles, and there was the great judgment. Now, I'm not trying to explain away miracles today, because I believe that every time there's a new work, God does a new thing. He does His marvelous miracles. But a lot of folks would read Acts, and they would say, well, look at the early church and all the miracles and the signs and the wonders. Why doesn't God do that today? And they tried to have God do it again. He won't do it again. He did it at the foundation in order to establish the church. And now we wait for God to establish His new age. With that as background, I'll ask you to turn to Acts chapter 5. Thank you for your patience on that donkey work. God's unchanging attitude against sin is illustrated by this wonderful story. I'm going to ask you to follow at verse 40. Chapter 4, verse 36. I want to just pick up the connection between chapter 4 and 5. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came over all who heard it. And then the rest of the record shows that it also happened to his wife. This is the first sin that God publicly judged in the establishment of His church. And the key to it seems to be in verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Ananias and his wife Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, it's deeper than the lie of the lips. In other words, it's deeper than just saying, we sold the land for $50,000, when in reality they sold it for $100,000. That's true, they lied. But the sin is deeper than that lie of their lips. For years, I thought that the chief sin here was an incomplete surrender. The hypocrisy of it, that they lied with their whole life, that they claimed to give everything, but they held something back. They claimed that they gave it all, In fact, last time I taught Acts quite a few years ago, I taught it that way. That's how I thought. That's what this was saying. And my message was, don't hold anything back from the Lord. Give it all to the Lord. He requires everything, every dime, every penny. Give it all to Him. Now that is a Bible truth. It's just not an Acts chapter 5 Bible truth. That's not what's being taught here. And one reason I know that is verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. Before it was sold, it was in their control. After it was sold, it was in their control. In other words, God did not require all. So to make the point of this, an incomplete surrender is going beyond the text. God didn't require them to sell everything and lay it all at the apostles' feet. It was free will. They didn't have to do it. Before it was sold, it was in their power. Even after it was sold, it wasn't required. They didn't have to give all of that money. That wasn't their sin that they held it back. It was all free will. They could have given it all. They could have kept it all and still please the Lord. He wasn't displeased because they didn't give it all. They could have given 5% and the Lord would have been happy. Or 10%, or 25%, or 50%, or 100%. That's not the issue. God would have been happy if they would have spent $5 for meeting the needs of others and gone on a cruise with the rest. He's not against that. That wasn't the point here at all. The sin was so much bigger than that. It's not how much they gave and how much they held back. Without looking, and it's going to be hard, don't look at your Bible. Do you know the first word in chapter 5? The first word in chapter 5. All right, you can look. The first word in chapter 5 is the word but. That word but. There's a contrast here. In chapter 4, verses 34 to 37, we read about the liberality of the church and how they sold their property and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then one man is given the spotlight, Barnabas, the son of consolation, because evidently his particular gift was unusually generous. And so you have this great record of the liberality of God's people and the heart of God's people to give, and Barnabas especially. But there's a contrast. And it's here's Barnabas, but Ananias and Sapphira is the opposite of that. A vivid contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. And so the sin is deeper than the lying of the lips or an incomplete surrender, although those things are certainly there. The problem was the covetousness in their hearts. It's a heart problem. I don't know if when you studied this, your mind went back to when God again was establishing His order and when Israel first went into the Promised Land. You know the first sin mentioned when they first went into the Promised Land? It's the same thing. It's the sin of Achan when he coveted the Babylonian garment. And as they were going into the Promised Land, it's all a tremendous picture. He was inordinately attached to that which was under God's curse. He had an attachment that was still in the world. He had a covetous heart. Not only property, he kept some for himself, but this but gives us the clue. He wanted the reputation of Barnabas. But he didn't have the heart of Barnabas. But he wanted people to think that he was the same as Barnabas. Why does God record the great liberality of the early church? Is He giving us a standard, an example, saying, that's what we ought to do? We ought to sell everything, lay it at the elders of the church, and let them distribute it to everyone who has need. I don't think that's the point at all. I think the point is this. God is establishing a new order on the earth. There is now a group of people that have become citizens of two worlds. They were born into this world, and by the coming in of the Holy Spirit, they have now become members of another world, a spiritual world. And I think this is an illustration that the cord is cut, and they are no longer attached. It doesn't seem to have value anymore. And they were just now selling everything and laying it at the apostles' feet because it didn't mean anything anymore. The cord was cut. They were members of a new world now. That doesn't mean that God is telling us to do that same thing. But what it's saying is, when the Lord is living in your heart, this world loses its value. And what was so important once, property and houses and things and land and stuff, suddenly doesn't become important anymore. You say, well, then should we just get rid of it and become monks and live in a cave on a hill? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. They distribute it according to 4:35, as everyone has need. We still use the world to meet our needs, but we're no longer attached to it. Those that came in early, I announced that on December 30th of this year at 9:26 p.m., £9.09, the Lord gave us our sixth grandson, our 13th grandchild, our sixth grandson. And when Brandon was born, he was translated from one world to another. The only world he ever knew was 9 months inside the mother's womb. Wonderful world, that. But on December 30th, the cord was cut. And now he is in a brand new world, breathing in a whole new way, and so on. Lillian and I have had the practice since our first grandchild to pray for our grandchildren long before our children even conceived. We've been praying for our grandchildren when we were courting. We were praying for our grandchildren. We'll continue to pray. And our prayer for Brandon now is that someday he will enter into a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened on December 30th, when he left one world and entered another, the cord was cut. That's when he was born. When he's born again, the cord will be cut a second time. And he'll be taken from an old world to a brand new world, where he's alive unto God and the things of God and the Spirit of God. And this world will not mean as much to him anymore. That's what was happening. A new order. And that's what's being illustrated here by these Christians who are now laying everything at the apostles' feet. The cord was cut. But not for Ananias. Not for Sapphira. They were still attached to the old world. The cord had not been cut. We need to continue. We're going to go into all of these miracles, and I'm not done with Ananias and Sapphira. But I wanted you to see that this great, this sin, the first sin that was ever judged, and judged so severely, was this covetousness. I love that Psalm 119, where it says, incline my heart to thy testimonies and not unto covetousness. Does the Lord hate covetousness this moment as much as he ever hated it? And the answer is, of course he does. For the Christian, I'm going to ask Dick, if you hand this out, please. For the Christian, there's actually three cuttings of the cord. When you were born, you left one world and entered a new world. When you were born again, you left one world and entered another world. And one of these days, and it's only a few hours away, folks, God's going to cut the cord again. And we're going to die. And we're going to enter a brand new world. I like to express my heart in poetry, and I'd just like to read this to you. And we'll close with this. In God's good time, the cord was cut. Then dawned a glorious day. A new world opened up for me. Oh, one passed away. How strange and wonderful the womb in which I was conceived. A realm mysterious and dark where I my life received. Here for a season, in the world God mercifully ordained, in secret places I was formed, was sheltered and sustained. The world was rich and generous that smiled at my birth. For many years my flesh was fed by pleasures of the earth. But when my heart turned toward the Lord, who died for sinful men, by saving grace the cord was cut, and I was born again. A new dimension came to view. I felt my heart revive, an inner place of peace with God to which I was alive. I knew someday this world of light, where God was all in all, would also have to pass away, for it was far too small. I'm waiting for the blessed hope God has prepared for me. A heaven large and long enough for my capacity. The consummation soon will come, the cutting of the cord, and I shall be forever in the presence of the Lord. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful word, not our understanding of it, but all you've inspired it to me. We thank you for this record, this establishing of a new order on the earth when you established your church with great and sensational miracles, with great and severe judgments that the foundation might be pure. Lord, we're part of that church, and we just pray that we might understand the cutting of the cord, the moving from one world to another world. And we just pray, Lord, that as the whole church feared because of the warning of Ananias and Sapphira, that we might be completely detached from this world. Be like Abraham the pilgrim. The only deed he had in this world was a grave site. We just pray that we might be pilgrims on the earth. Work these things in our hearts, we pray, and prepare our hearts as we continue our study in Acts and as we watch how you live again in us. Pray in Jesus' name.